Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter number 9. Romans chapter 9. I'd like to begin reading at verse number 11. Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, that doesn't seem to be a very uplifting thing, but I think that before we're through, we are going to be uplifted by knowing the love of God for all men. And we saw last time that that controversial word is used in the verse, and that is election. And we do not object to the doctrine of election. It is biblical, just like predestination is also biblical. But we might want to challenge some people's understanding of those doctrines. And we saw last time, for example, in verse number 12, that the elder shall serve the younger. And that tells me that the issue is not salvation per se, but service for the Lord. And it's been well said that we have been saved to serve. We've also been saved to worship, and worship is probably the first priority before service, and we want to stand upon that. But this particular thing is that the elder, which in this case was Esau, was to serve the younger, Jacob. However, in the lifetime of those two individuals, that was never fulfilled. We often see that in Scripture that individuals are exactly that, individuals, but sometimes nations come out of individuals. For example, Jacob is also the name of the nation, just like Israel is the name of the nation. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, a prince with God, and yet the nation also became known as Israel. As well as Esau was an individual, but then the nation that came out of Esau became known as the Edomites, and they were known as Esau. So in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, that was never said of the individuals, Jacob and Esau, but it was said of the nations out of which they came. This was actually taken from the book of Malachi, which is the very last book of the Old Testament, written 1,400 years after the individuals had lived and died. So we have to always keep in context what is being spoken of here. Service, not salvation. The nations, not the individuals. Okay? And so God asked the question, he raises it before us, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And of course, just to raise the question answers it, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And yes, he will. He will do justly. He is the righteous God. Today, rather than looking at the passage here in Romans 9, I would like to do a little bit of a diversion, but it's going to be a fun diversion for every believer. I really believe this. We're going to see that God loved the whole world in the person of Christ, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, that God desires the salvation of everybody, but also that God's grace can be resisted. God's grace can be resisted. Now, when you think of the truth of the Bible, that God loved everybody, what is the first scripture that you probably think of? John 3:16. That's the first verse that we've all memorized, I'm sure. So let's turn to that for just a moment. But we want to look a little bit further in the context of John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many Christians can quote that from memory? Probably every one of us here. But what about verse 17, the following one? Can we quote that one from memory? Let's read that one also. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we know experientially that the whole world is not going to be saved. Only a very small percentage of the world will be saved. But God made a provision, a universal provision for all men. And we know that it's not limited only to the elect or those whom God foresaw would be saved, or some people believe that he even chose certain people to be saved and then the rest were left on their own. But it wouldn't make much sense to me in verse 17 to say that God sent not his son into the world to condemn the elect. Nobody would have thought that. So it would be a superfluous or a necessary to say that. But some people might think that the lost, that Jesus came to condemn them, but no, he did not. He came to provide universal provision through the blood of the cross. Also, when we come to the book of Romans, chapter 5, the great discourses on sin and salvation. In that chapter number 5, we see universal provision in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And for those that take the position, and there's many of them that take this position, that Christ only died for a certain select few. Those that he knew and had chosen in the past eternity to be saved by him. Only those would be died for. And why in the world would God subject his beloved Son to suffering that God didn't elect those people? So I don't believe that, but there are many, especially of the Dutch Reform and the Christian Dutch tradition, that teach this in their churches every Sunday, that Christ died only for the elect, only those whom he has chosen, and the rest were left. And my question to that would be this: were the elect the only ungodly people? Because Christ died for the ungodly, and that would include everybody that are still in their sins. And let's face it, there was once a time that we were all in sin, right? We were all ungodly. And of course, I like to connect that with verse 8, but God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10 goes along. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And these were sinners. They were ungodly. They were enemies in their mind by wicked works. And so were you until you were saved by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is something that we looked at last week in our Sunday school class. And we'll look at it again because it is here that we find our grace commission. Our grace commission. And it begins with the love of Christ. Look at it at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ died for all. The simple fact that all were dead in trespasses and sins was a reason why Christ loved them and died for them. And that he died for all, if you didn't get it the first time, he reminds you that Christ died for all, that they which live, that would be the believers, should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So if Christ died only for the elect, all of the elect, which is the way it's read sometimes, then who are these people that are living, if not the elect? So to make it sense, to make sense, we have to rightly divide it and to correctly interpret it according to the context. So we rejoice in that. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's take a look there too. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It tells us that we don't see Jesus having all things under his feet as yet. Positionally, it's there, but in reality, it's going to play out here in prophecy. But what do we see? Well, chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And somebody pointed out, well, the word man isn't in the original Greek. Well, you can say for every person or for everybody. It doesn't really matter. But here it tells us that the provision is there for every person. Also, when we come back to 1 Timothy, we see a passage there that is unspeakably precious. In the context of prayer, we are to pray for all men. And there in verse number 6, it tells us of the man Jesus Christ, our mediator, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And I like that little word all because it's all inclusive. That includes everybody, doesn't it? Amen. And that's why we have so many of the whosoever passages. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So there we have it. And then what about the universal provision? We've got that down pretty good, I think. What about the universal desire of God to save all men? Well, go back to verse 4. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, speaking of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire. And of course, this is God's permissive will. We know that there is a determinate will of God, that whatever he determines will come to pass because he's a sovereign God. But within that, there is also what is called a permissive will, that God has a strong desire that people take advantage of the offer of salvation. And not only to come to salvation, but to a knowledge of the truth. And that means establishment in the present truth. And Paul wasn't just content to get people saved. That was certainly the main thing, but it wasn't the only thing. That was only the beginning of life. He wanted to bring them all the way to the finish line and present them perfect in Christ Jesus. So we have that, but we have the testimony of Paul, but what about Peter? What did Peter say about God's desire to save all men? Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yes, repentance is a very important thing. It means a change of mind, a change of attitude that leads to a change of direction. And it's often associated with conversion, but not always. Sometimes believers need to repent also. But in this context, it's certainly a salvation passage. And we agree with both Peter and Paul there. Now, as we come back to Romans 3, there we have the heart of the gospel of the grace of God. And we've seen the heart of man, how that there's none that seeks after God, there's none righteous, there's none that understands. They are become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, not one. But look down in verse number 22. Romans 3:22, and he speaks of the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So we see the offer of the grace of God is given to all, but it's only upon all those that believe. God's righteousness can only be received as a free gift. Even though the universal provision is there, it's not made real to you personally until you say, yes, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died, and I'm trusting in him alone to save me from my sins. And on the authority of God's word, you will pass from death unto life, never to return to death again. And by the way, while we're still here in Romans, go over to chapter 5. All of these complement each other and strengthen and fortify each other. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that was our first parent, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. There was not one person left out of that condemnation. The curse and the scourge of sin came upon all men, women, children of nationality, no matter who they are. Anybody born of Adam the first came into this world under condemnation. But notice the comparison and how blessed that is. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Well, Pastor, if that's true, then everybody's saved, right? No. Because if you look at verse 17, what does that say? For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace. You see, it has to be received by faith. And that's why we say that faith is just the empty hand that receives the gift. We don't bring any righteousness or good works or money, anything from ourselves. We recognize that salvation is of the Lord. And we are helpless to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to make ourselves acceptable with a holy God. And before we leave, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here we recognize that Timothy was certainly a believer, but even when Paul is writing to believers, he often repeats himself and fortifies his own grace teaching, even in the minds of the teachers. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those that believe. Now, we could say that Christ is potentially the Savior of all men because he died for all men. He paid for all men's sins. But it's, since it has to be received, he is especially the Savior of those that believe. And that should be pretty clear. And finally, 1 John chapter 2 leaves no doubt whatsoever as to who is being spoken to. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And that's a big theological word. It simply means that Christ became the divine satisfaction for our sins. Isaiah 53 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And Christ satisfied the justice of God the Father when he died on the cross for sin. And he says, not only for ours only, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that would include Gentiles as well. I really believe that 1 Peter was written to Hebrew people. That becomes apparent in several different ways here in this epistle. But John doesn't want to say that he died only for us, the Jewish nation, but for the sins of the whole world. And that is very precious to all of us, I'm sure. So that tells us that God loved the world of mankind, of all people. He died for the sins of the world. He desires the salvation of all people. But there is a glitch. I remember when I was a young man and I went to, after my high school graduation, I was given a precious gift to go to England to visit and study under a music teacher of mine that had been previously there. And he was still at a little place called Elam College, and it was Pentecostal, but the people really loved the Lord and they were studying for the ministry there. And I remember going on a tour with some of the ministry students at a certain place, and I was not saved, or at least I didn't know that I was, but I was thinking about it. I was curious about it. And I was asking one of the students there on the bus about this issue of free will and do I have free will? And he used this illustration that I think was very good. He said, well, do you like girls? I said, yes, I like girls. And he said, do you have a girlfriend? No, at that time I didn't have one. But he said, would you like to have one? Yes, I would. Okay, I think we would all relate to that. And he said that if you had the power to say to that girl that you like so well, I want you to be my girlfriend, and you had the power to make her be your girlfriend, would you do it? And I said, well, probably not, because I would want her to make a free choice of whether it was me or maybe somebody else. And so he used that as an example of our free will as believers, whether we want to take this man as our Savior or if we would rather not and have ourselves to call the shots, or maybe some other person, maybe Allah or Muhammad or whoever. And so God created us with an ability and a desire to be free. That's why we as Americans cherish our freedom. But let me ask you, does our American freedom have limits? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we have to obey the laws and the perimeters that have been set down to our freedom. Otherwise, we step on other people's freedom and we abuse it. And so it is with God. God does give us a certain degree of freedom to make choices. But we are not sovereign as God is. We are not in control of all things. And even though God is, he in his sovereignty has made a choice to sovereignly declare that man has a free choice to either choose Christ or to reject him. Let me show you a good example. Come back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And here we have that famous scene as he approaches Jerusalem for the last time. The Lord Jesus Christ begins to weep over that great city. Chapter 23, verse 37. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Notice here that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was willing to save them. But they said, no, we will not. His desire was there. He had tears in his eyes. He wanted it more than anything, but he knew the heart of man and what was in man, that he wanted his own way. And he began to prophesy about their latter end, which was not going to be a pretty thing. There would not be one stone left upon another. And yes, he holds out a hope in verse 39, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And someday Israel will say that, and they will be blessed above measure. They will be the head nation and not the tail. But in this scene, it's quite different. Those people, it was said through secular history, that there were over 1 million Jewish people that died in the siege of Jerusalem. And yet they could have had the Prince of Peace among them. Let's look at another place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we have Paul prophesying about the day of the Lord. And yes, he prophesied about the rapture, but also he knew about the day of the Lord from prophecy. And he confirms that prophetic program here. And when you come down to verse 10, that 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it talks about the Antichrist and him that is coming, that works after, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Notice verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And why do they perish? Is it because God didn't elect them? No. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God was willing, but they were unwilling. God loved them, but they didn't love him back. And finally, many people say that when you're called by the Holy Spirit, you cannot resist. You have no power to resist. And I do believe that the sovereignty of God is stronger than the will of man. Obviously, God is stronger than man. But God is not going to twist arms or suffice the free will of man to get them to come. And here in Acts chapter 7, we have yet another good example of exactly that. A man by the name of Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave a beautiful history of the nation of Israel, and especially how the prophets were rejected by them. And now the Prince of Life has come into their very midst. And this was the secret crisis in Israel's history. They did not know or understand the time of their visitation. that God visited them. And here in verse 51, Stephen concludes his message by saying these words: "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so also do ye." They resisted the Holy Ghost, and they proved it by taking Stephen out, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and stoning him to death. Yes, the Spirit of God can be resisted. And I believe, as John says in chapter 6, that no man can come to Christ except the Son draw him. The Father draws. And I believe in a definite drawing of the Spirit of God. But that drawing is not always irresistible. It can and does can be resisted. And I believe that there are people in hell right this moment that have had golden opportunities to receive Christ and they've said no. They may have even had the Spirit's conviction upon their heart, yes, I need to do this, but I'll put it off for a more convenient time. And sadly, often that time never comes for them. God desires the salvation of all men. And yet we do have some passages in the Scriptures. While we're still here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have to deal with this idea of election. It is a scriptural principle of election and predestination. And I've said this before, I'm going to say it one more time, that when it comes to this teaching, there are three things involved with election and predestination. Number one, service for God. God has saved us with a purpose to serve Him. And I believe that everybody here has a purpose in that. You don't have to be a preacher or Bible teacher or a good singer to serve the Lord. There are perhaps hundreds of different ministries that you can be involved in. And if you're an invalid, you can pray. If you still have the intellect, you can still pray. So service for God is certainly part of that elective purpose. Number two, our position in Christ is part of election and predestination. Then when God saves somebody, He puts them not only in forgiveness of sins, but He gives them a position as full-grown sons in the family of God, with all the rights and privileges. So it's a present position, but that person was not elected to believe. But once he is a believer, he finds out that he has all these other spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. So we have service, we have present blessing at the Father's right hand, and then we have something that's called future glory. Future glory. That where we're going to end up has been predetermined. I can say, for example, that at the conclusion of this service, you're all invited to come up to Dairy Queen for an ice cream cone. Well, maybe we have a big bus out here, and we're going to take everybody. And everybody that gets on that bus has been predetermined to our destination, which is Dairy Queen. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm twisting arms to get people to go. You have a right to say no. Maybe you don't like Dairy Queen. Maybe you'd rather go to the Mexican place or whatever. Maybe you got to go home and let your dog out. You know, there's a thousand reasons why you can't go. And so it is with God. You know, we all have reasons, we think. But with God, if you say yes to the Savior, when you die, you're going to find out that you're going to be an eternal glory, and that has been predetermined for you. And our minds cannot begin to grasp even the hem of the garment of what we're going to enjoy up there at the Father's right hand. So I think that every case of election, predestination, fall into either one of those three things. I do not believe that it affects the initial salvation of the soul. And I know there's some good Bible students and even church denominations that would disagree with me vehemently. And I know that there's some here that probably do. And I say, the Lord love you. I love you too. And if you're an Arminian and you believe that you can lose your salvation, I love you in the Lord. I believe that there's true believers that are sincere and yet they believe that. But I believe something else, and I think I have a good foundation for that. Let me show you one passage that could be an exception to the three rules that I just shared with you. And that's in verse number 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And there, Paul, the apostle of grace, says this: "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because why? God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation." How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Now, here is one passage that does say that they are elected to salvation. So apparently, it looks like my theory just fell apart. But let me ask you a further question. When Paul uses that word salvation, is he always talking about the initial salvation of the soul? Paul said to Timothy, "Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. For when you do that, you will not only save yourself, but also those that hear you." Those that hear you. So that salvation is not the initial salvation. And I do believe in salvation as being in three tenses. We have the past salvation, that God has redeemed us through his precious blood. We are saved from the penalty of sin, its punishment, yes. But I also believe in something that is called sanctification. And that is the salvation from the power of sin, the dominion of sin in the Christian life. And I also believe in a future salvation from the very presence of sin in the rapture, with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the $64,000 question to me is, what is the context of 2 Thessalonians 2:13? Is it talking about the past, the present, or the future? Well, let's go back to verse 1. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together unto him." That is the first hint of what salvation it's speaking of. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, your Bible may say the day of the Lord. It doesn't matter. It's talking about the day of the Lord's judgment. And some of these believers at Thessalonica, contrary to what Paul taught them, had swallowed a teaching that they were now in the day of the Lord. And all the trouble and the persecution they're going through is the tribulation, the day of the Lord, period. And so Paul corrects that. He said, "It shall not come until there be, number one, a falling away." Some take that as being departure from sound teaching. Some take it to be the rapture, the departure up to heaven. So neither one of those have happened. And number two, "the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." In other words, the Antichrist has to be revealed. So since none of those had been fulfilled yet, they couldn't be in the day of the Lord. And so thank you for that phone call. Verse number 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." This is at the end of the tribulation period, by the way. "And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish." Why? "Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Paul says, you have been saved out of that judgment. You will never see the wrath of God. You won't see the wrath of the Antichrist. You won't see the wrath of man in that tribulation period. Oh yeah, you may go through some persecution, but it's not going to be the tribulation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So that's the salvation being spoken of. It is a future salvation by means of the rapture up to our heavenly home. And so the way that this was procured for them individually was through two things. Sanctification of the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say regeneration of the Spirit. That would be problematic. But a sanctification of the Spirit. A sanctification is a separation. It's setting apart a person to the hearing of the gospel. And before you can be saved, the Holy Spirit has to get your ear. He has to sanctify you. But that isn't enough. Not without belief of the truth. See, they are complementary. It's A and then it's B. So if you have A without B, you have no salvation, either past, present, or future. But since they said yes to the Savior, they were sanctified by the Spirit, they heard the gospel, they said, yes, I believe it, and that belief of the truth was enough to save their soul eternally. And this isn't the only place that Paul speaks of this. Come back to chapter 5 of the previous Thessalonian epistle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 9. "For God hath not appointed us unto wrath," that is the wrath of the day of the Lord, "but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Wait a minute, I thought they were already saved. Well, they were from the penalty of sin, which is death. But now he's talking about the very presence of sin. That in that future day of the coming of the Lord, they have been saved from that fate of going through the tribulation period. So to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ is that future salvation. And I think that that matches up beautifully was 2 Thessalonians 2:13. One final passage before we close today, and that's the very last book of the Bible, the very last chapter of the Bible. And there we have a beautiful promise to every believer. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And we may argue whether we're the bride or whether Israel is the bride, but it's talking to believers through the Spirit. Revelation 22, 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come." There's somebody that's thirsting, that's been sanctified by the Spirit, and now they're invited to come. "And whosoever will," and that whosoever includes anybody and everybody that comes under the hearing of the gospel, "let him take the water of life freely, without cost, without condition, simply trusting in the merits of Christ's shed blood, and again, on the authority of God's word, we will pass from death unto life.
That's right.
And if there's anybody here that is not sure, like Perry quoted this morning from 1 John, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. May it be so this morning that you can just say, Lord, I know and I understand that I'm saved, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we not compromise the truth of God's love, of his provision, for his desire that all people come to a knowledge of the Savior. We present this on the basis of the Word of God. And we pray that if there's anybody here that is not sure, that they may be sure today simply by surrendering and say, yes, Lord, I believe. And I believe that Jesus loved me with that everlasting love. And I know that he died for me. And I know that according to his promise, I can be saved. Let it be so now. We thank you, Lord, and we give you grace back in the name of Christ. Amen.